Welcome, welcome. Great to see you here tonight. Beautiful night to pray. The privilege of prayer, how wonderful it is. Let's stand, shall we, and open with prayer. Father, the privilege, Lord, I never used to pray. I wasn't a praying person, Lord, except at times when I was a child, or different times when I was in trouble. But Lord, now we have become praying people because we're part of your family. And Lord, you want us to pray. You want us to talk to you. You want us to have a relationship that's open. You want us to hear from you. And you want us to speak to you. So Lord, tonight, teach us again to pray. And Lord, we know that we're not here to pray for our own needs as such, but from the needs of this church, Lord, to pray for the things that you desire us to pray for. So again, Lord, in the second part of the service, we ask that you would guide us, Lord, that you would help us to mature and to grow, to learn to hear what your voice is saying, that we may pray according to your will. And Father, these things we pray now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Please take a seat and open your Bibles to Ezekiel 38, please. Ezekiel 38. In Matthew 24, while you're turning to Ezekiel 38, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings and of the temple, actually. They just looked at the temple and said how marvelous it is. And Jesus said unto them, see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one stone left upon another. And they'll all be thrown down. And he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is opposite to where the temple is, a fair way off. Disciples came up to him privately and saying, what do you mean? What are these things? What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? Ezekiel 38 is future. It's very close to where we are. In prophecy timetable, the next thing that happens according to the Bible in prophetic events is the rapture of the church. Very close to that is the text we're in now, verses chapters 38 and 39, because something amazing is going to happen with Israel and God. So in Ezekiel 38, it says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, remember that's what he's been talking to Ezekiel. He calls him that. Set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. So Gog's a person, the land of Magog. The prince of Rosh, another person. Meshach and Tubal, locations. And prophesy against them, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh. Now notice the location, the people who inhabit the area north of the Black Sea. Where's that? It's Russia. Meshach and Tubal, they're parts of modern-day Iran, Turkey, and the southern provinces of Russia. And it's fascinating with this passage how something else has occurred that really adds to this of these nations who are at the moment in a collateral conglomeration. Russia, Iran through Syria, through the battle in Syria, and Turkey that it's turned and become more pro-Islam. They're all bedfellows now. And he says in verse 4, I will turn you around, this is God speaking, put hooks into your jaws, what's that for, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, the great company, bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So this is a massive army that is absolutely equipped to the teeth with weapons. Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, that's Armenia and Turkey. From the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. And after many days, you'll be mustered. Now notice the timing of the event. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. Ezekiel 36 is about the restoration of the land of Israel. The forests, the trees, the crops, the agriculture just blossoming. And we know that Israel is doing that. Each time we go there, they've invented something new where they're growing. They grow bananas and pawpaws and mangoes, and they grow everything there. It's just fantastic the way they're changing the desert. The flowers, the fruit. And 37, Ezekiel 37, you remember, was the calling of the people of Israel collectively again, bringing them back to the land, which happened strategically May 14th, 1948, correct? And they became a nation. They haven't turned to God as yet, so there's still yet to happen, but they've been restored. So Ezekiel 36, the land is restored. Ezekiel 37, the people have been brought back, not all as yet, but it's happened. Now in Ezekiel 38, they're going to be attacked. Then it says in verse 9, you will advance coming on like a storm. God speaking of this army from the north, you'll be like a cloud covering the land, this massive army, and all your hordes and many peoples with you. So we have this group of people collectively who think it's a good time to attack Israel because at this moment they seem to be off guard, thinking they're safe. Is it because of the other nations? America has said they're with you, or we don't know. Again, this is in the last days, our future days, soon. And they're gonna attack them. It's interesting because if you look up bows and arrows and things like that, some of the wording there can be the same sort of word as you would use as in missile. And in Ezekiel 39, when you see how they've died, and they leave the bodies and it takes 7 months to bury this army that's attacked. Has there been some nuclear fallout as well? But we'll leave that aside. With the help of ancient historians like Herodotus and Josephus, we can piece together a broad idea of what Ezekiel is prophesying. Yet to happen, but very soon. Magog appears to be composed of parts of modern Russia and its allies. Russia now very much is its own man. See what it's doing to countries that go against the larger area of Russia under Putin, including Iran. Iran is just 12 months away from having a nuclear warhead for their missiles. So I believe this battle could be within a 12-month period. I mean, its capability is now there. They couldn't do it before, now they can. 12 months' time. But that's all in the Lord's hands. But Iran and parts of Iraq, Ethiopia and Libya, Gomer and Togarmah, Turkey changed dramatically. We visited Turkey, went to Ephesus, I can't remember how many years ago, and it was quite good. Now it's changed, hasn't it? How recently has it changed? Just recently, where Australians were warned, going to Gallipoli, be careful, and they arrested someone who was going to try and blow things up, and they've told you it's a dangerous place to go in that regard, in the sense of going out and throughout. Now, even though in Ezekiel's day there were no connection or ties among any of these nations, then they all have one thing in common at some point or other, which has brought them collectively together again now. They all expressed and acted on hatred of Israel and the Jewish people. It's about the destruction of the nation of Israel. The prophet Ezekiel describes a time when that northern confederacy, the coalition, will launch a preemptive. It's when Israel's not ready, just like they did in the Six-Day War. A preemptive strike against Israel, but this army will not be carrying the black flags of ISIS, but their intent will be just as evil and destructive, and they will appear at least at first to achieve far more than what ISIS wanted or even imagined. When Israel appears to be finally at peace, the leader of this combined military attack, Gog, that's the leader, which means darkness in Sumerian, will lead an attack on unsuspecting Israel. Egypt's not involved. Saudi Arabia's not involved. You see later, Saudi Arabia, actually, the area that comes against us, says this shouldn't happen because they're worried because, you see, just now has Saudi Arabia now become the enemy of Iran. Just now. In a fully fledged way. Why will this leader, Gog, lead this vast company to attack Israel? Verse 12, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, because that's what Israel's done, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Because Israel's turned it back. It's grown the trees again. Remember, it was destroyed. It was a battlefield continually, let go to waste. Primarily for economic reasons. Israel now has found oil in the Golan. Israel has at last discovered natural gas, we were told when we were there, and it's heading towards energy independence, a gas exporter in just a few years. 56 miles off Israel's Mediterranean coast, gas. There is now more oil found near these sites as well. Previously, we used to see the ships at Caesarea there that go past, bringing in all the oil and all the gas. It's changed. Ezekiel predicts in advance how the invading force will be defeated because God himself will act alone to defeat the invading army, demonstrating to Israel that he is God. For example, in verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time, because God puts the hooks in, he says, time to attack. And Gog says, I'm going to attack Israel. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God. Now notice this, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So this mighty army coming down from the north over the Golan. Israel is at peace. The army is not firing a shot. God intervenes. And a massive earthquake hits this army that's coming down. It's a true act of God. Now, God's not finished with this earthquake either. Because if you look at the land and where this army is going to come through, there's massive hills and it is a rift valley. God's not finished yet. Because in the confusion caused by the earthquake, verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, there was another battle where that happened. And they began to fight one another because they didn't know where it was coming from. And you and I go, well, how could that happen? Well, you've heard of friendly fire? Many soldiers are killed in friendly fire. What's going to happen is this earthquake hits this army, and then friendly fire takes off and they are mowing one another down with their own weaponry because God causes it. You've heard, I'm sure, the tragedies that occur in battle of friendly fire. But this will be such a case of such magnitude caused by God that the differing groups will mistakenly begin attacking each other, but God's still not done. So we've got the earthquake. They're fighting one another. Verse 22, "And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones." Go back to the plagues that hit Egypt. Go to the book of Revelation, the size of the blocks of hail, they're going to fall out the sky, massive. And it says, notice, fire and brimstone. So a form of plague, first of all, decimates the troops as hailstones and flooding rain pour down. And because of the earthquake, it says, "And every wall shall fall to the ground." Massive upheaval with earthquakes, massive landslides. This army is in quicksand. There will be no shelter where the invading army can hide. There's something about being in an earthquake is that there is nowhere to go. You just wait. In the book of Hebrews 12, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says, verse 26, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." God causes such a massive earthquake in this area where the army is coming down, along with the fire and brimstone mentioned by Ezekiel, that this is truly the judgment of God himself. Israel not firing a shot of this invading army. And when you and I visit Israel, which I didn't know, around Galilee especially, I notice in certain places, and I have some, when we go to the beach where Jesus cooked the fish. You remember some of you being at that beach and we're all told to pick up a rock and walk around there. And what was all the rocks laying on the beach in that area and all around Galilee? Basalt. It's formed by the cooling of lava. And I didn't know that around the Galilee is an earthquake zone. Now the Golan Heights, which are the natural entry point for the northern army, are dotted with extinct volcanoes that could each, at the Lord's command, erupt in cataclysmic fury, the fire and the brimstone. Now, God concludes in this great battle through Ezekiel these words, verse 23. Why is he doing this? "Thus I will magnify myself." One, give him, show the glory of himself. Isn't that what Ezekiel is prophesying all the way through? That God is seen, that he is the Lord God to both Israel and the enemies of Israel. One, "and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." To reveal the greatness of the Lord, that is his power, this army, 5/6 of it, will be destroyed, not a shot fired by Israel. To reveal the power of God. Secondly, to reveal his holiness, his judgment of sin upon the nations that are coming against these people. He's a holy God. People forgot all about that. And thirdly, to make God known among the Gentiles, that there is only one God, because many of the conglomerates of this invading army are Muslim, Islamic. Because the question is often asked, how will the Islamic people accept the Antichrist? put it out there for you, that this battle will show that there is only one true God, the God of Israel, which will make the Islamic people not want that one, but accept maybe the Antichrist, who himself will be saying he's God. The Islamic world will finally face a true crisis of faith. This mighty army's defeat will not have come at the hands of a superior military force. It will be God himself who crushes them. Why is this possible? At the supernatural defeat of this invading army, the Islamic faith will be shaken like never before. It is fascinating that many, many Islamic people are turning to Christ now because they've seen the foolishness and the folly of Islam, thus allowing the Islamic nations to be more receptive to the claims of a false Messiah who will announce that he is God incarnate, the Antichrist. And in Islam, they are looking too for their Messiah. By complete contrast, however, the people of Israel, because of this battle, will come to a realization that their nation was delivered from a catastrophic defeat by God himself, not by their skill, ability, army, their nous, creating a national religious awakening, because Israel needs that. The majority of Israelis do not believe in God. And an awakening will come that will begin to turn Israel back to their true God, preparing them for the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. But also creating the climate for the acceptance, sadly, of the false Messiah, the Antichrist, because the Jews are looking for one person and one person only today. They're not looking for God. They're looking for the man, they'll tell you, ask any synagogue, any rabbi, they're looking for the man that will allow Israel to do what? Build their temple. Presidents have tried. Camp David, they call it. One after the other, after the other, after the other. Can't do it. The Messiah, the false Messiah, I should say, the Antichrist, he's the first horse rider, Revelation chapter 6, comes riding on what? White horse. Brings peace. How does he bring peace? Because the conflict in Israel, president after president after president has tried. You go back. All tried. This man will achieve it. Israel will rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. And look at the scenes at the moment. They had a riot there just the other day. And Israel will turn back to sacrifices. Part of, as Daniel says, the 7-year agreement, the covenant, which he'll breach halfway through that covenant. And thus Israel will accept the Antichrist as the Messiah. Jews will flock to Israel for a period of peace lasting 3.5 years. And this is the preparation for the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. How far away are these events described in Ezekiel? We're not sure. But I think they're really, really close. Because of the recent events with Saudi Arabia, because later on, you know, I'll let it for Tom read yourself, they protest against this army coming down. And right now, there's a great divide between the Saudi Arabia nations and the rest of the more hardline Islamic nations to the north. And they're worried about being attacked themselves. They are now in a relationship and have accepted Israel as a state. The next event, as I said, on God's prophetic clock is the rapture of the church, as told by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain. I can't wait for that. Can you imagine what it's going to be like being like, I don't know, whatever you're doing. Like imagine surfing and you're on a wave and next minute you're not, it's gone. The board's still going, or you're riding a bike, playing golf, or as in the old movies we used to watch, mowing the lawn. Lawnmower's still going out the front. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. It's not the second coming. Second coming, Jesus' feet stand and arrive on the Mount of Olives at the end of the Great Tribulation. This is prior to the Great Tribulation. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord, because at the second coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, and Jude tells us, Jesus returns riding on a white horse, doesn't he? This time he's not on a colt. And Jude says, what's following him? A vast army. And who is that vast army? The saints. The prophetic clock does not begin ticking until that happens. 69 sevens, Daniel was told. There's another lot of 7 years. And the clock is stuck at the 69 sevens. The Messiah has been cut off. At the rapture of the church, the clock begins to tick again in that last 7-year period as prophesied to Daniel and by Daniel begins to click over. Recent world events would tell us the time is fast approaching. I can't believe that Russia has anything to do with Iran, that Iran and Muslim countries have anything to do with a communist country. But it's funny, if you have the same enemy, changes everything, doesn't it? So Iran has the wealth and the oil that Russia needs, and Russia has the military weaponry that Iran needs. And America has given them the money to support under Obama needed to develop their nuclear weaponry. Significant. Russia is now fully committed and connected in Syria militarily and economically. Back a few years, and I'll close shortly, when there was war in Libya. Can you remember that far back to the north? We stood in the trenches. Remember, we could see how far Libya was just across the road in the north. We went to the north in Caesarea Philippi. And Israel went in. And in that at that time, when they took over, because they were under siege, and they went into Libya, they found caves full of military equipment. And it took them 26 trucks, semis, 3.5 months, 24 hours a day, to get all the military weaponry that Russia had stored in Libya ready for a future attack. Amazing. So what about us living here in Australia? Where does it leave us? Are we doomed to live our lives in fear? The Bible would tell us no, because God has given His church a battle plan that when implemented has the power to defeat the forces of darkness and evil. We need to remember that. We often put faces on our fears, don't we? We want to see what our enemy looks like. It was, remember, Saddam Hussein. Then Osama bin Laden. Then it was ISIS. Could we be pursuing the wrong enemy? Martin Luther wrote, and I remember singing it in church when I was a little boy, a powerful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In that hymn, Luther taught us the nature and identity of our true enemy. It's Satan. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Ephesians 6:12, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Paul wrote to Timothy, and I love this scripture. He said, "God has not given us a spirit of fear," because fear is the opposite to faith. When I become fearful, I've lost trust in God being able to get me through this or deal with this. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. The battle in Ezekiel is demonstrating that to Israel. I am the true God of Israel. And of love and of a sound mind. When we're troubled, fearful and anxious, we are to go to that which tells us how to find comfort. King David, at a time when he was facing the battle of his life, wrote these words. "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Then it says, that's the earthly view. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold," God knows, "his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked are the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright." That's you and I. When we turn to God in the face of difficulty, our perspective changes dramatically. We now see him, and that's why we need to study Ezekiel 38-39. He's the Almighty God. I call it the David perspective. He didn't see a giant Goliath. He saw a man coming against the God, and he says, "You, Goliath, you really want to go this way?" That's why he ran towards Goliath. What is towering over your thoughts, your heart, your emotions tonight? Is it your financial difficulties? A broken marriage? Maybe an addiction? Past failures? Maybe your children? An uncertain future. This evening, follow David's example. Heed the words that God told Ezekiel to say, "Thus saith the Lord." You need to turn to the Lord and allow him to change your perspective. Different glasses. God will deal with your enemy. Remember, he's the one that fights the fights. That's his job. And you'll see the face of the Lord, David says. Hope is not lost. He's with you and he'll never leave you. I remember when we first got married, Helen and I, and I just came with this thought at this time, and I thought, I'm a husband now. What does a husband do? You know, in the old days when you're a kid, Dad would get up and go outside and sort out any noises and everything. Now it's me. And then when we had our first child, it grows even more. Now I've got we've got children to protect. And so you go, something goes on. I'm the one that's got to go. And I remember God talking to me one day, and he says, "Nah, you got it wrong. I'm the one that looks after you in all the battles and spheres that you have. Put me between you and them, and I'll keep you safe." And it was a good lesson, because I didn't know how to be a husband. And I couldn't be a husband the way I wanted to, because only God can help me to do that. And I couldn't be a father the way I thought I needed to do. Only God could help me do that. And you know what? That's why in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor." I think so often we labor trying to be a mum, a dad, a brother, a sister. And he says, "What? You toil and toil. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke." Our shoulders aren't built. We worry. Why do we worry? You know, worry is a sin. We shouldn't worry. We shouldn't fear. Because we can't change. We can't change one little thing. But through prayer tonight, we go to God, and oh man, the heavens move. Angels move. Miracles happen. And God says, that's how I've planned it. You pray according to what I want, and stand back, as Moses said, and see the salvation of the Lord. That's why often he puts us up against the Red Sea with an army behind us, because otherwise we'd be trying to sort it out. How are we going to do this? And tonight's a good night for you to stop trying to do what you cannot do and you will fail to do. And enjoy God being God in your life. That's how you get grace and peace. Father, guide us now as we pray and intercede for this church. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to pray one for another, but help us to be putting on the mind of this church, praying according to your will for the needs that you see in this fellowship, Father, as you direct us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.